earlier than is noted in the bulletin. Let's stand as we hear the word of God from Psalm 24. Remember, as I read and as you listen and follow along, this is God's word. A psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now turning our attention to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13 and then going through 5:11. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Let's pray together. Our great God, we thank you for the many blessings that we have in Christ, for the forgiveness of our sins, of which we've just been reminded, for the hope for the future to which we look, for your care for us even now as a shepherd. Oh, you're a good heavenly Father. You care for your children well. Father, we thank you for your word, which is alive and active, for your spirit who works through your word and wields it as a sword in our midst. We ask that you would, by your spirit, use your word even now, convicting us of sin, training us in righteousness, pointing us to Jesus Christ. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There are remarkable similarities between the context in which this letter was written and the context in which we find ourselves today. We've noted some of these throughout the weekend, some of the ways in which the culture was pressing in on the Thessalonian church in ways that are familiar to us, challenges the church in Thessalonica was facing that are challenges that we feel very acutely today. And that's true in some measure in all ages, but it's hard not to draw the parallels between what the Thessalonians were going through and what we may be going through as well. But there's one thing about the Thessalonian context that certainly applies to every age of the church, no matter how much people perceive it or not. And that's this, that there is a reality in the Thessalonian church that is a human reality, and that is the reality of death. The writer to Hebrews says that one of the ways in which the Lord Jesus Christ frees his people is he rescues us from slavery to the fear of death, lifelong slavery to the fear of death. And he rescues his people from that through his resurrection and the confident hope we can have in the future, so that we look forward to death, not with great trepidation and fear and uncertainty, but rather with clarity and hope if we are in Jesus Christ. The Bible's not shy about describing the realities of death, describing the realities of the judgment. As a matter of fact, if you look at what the apostles were told to preach by Jesus, we have this in Acts chapter 10. Peter says that Jesus commanded us to preach to the people. And then he describes what Jesus commanded them to preach. He commanded us to preach to the people that he is the one appointed as the judge of the living and the dead, and to him all men must give an account. Now, what that means, and that's repeated throughout Scripture in different ways, what that means is this, that all of us will face Jesus Christ as our judge. Whether you're indifferent to the claims of Christ, whether you're focused on the things of the world, the Bible says you will face Jesus Christ as your judge. That's just something that is true for all of us. And then the apostles go on to say he offers forgiveness of sins for those who come to him in faith. And it's these realities about the future and this underlying reality of death that is Paul's subject in this text of Scripture. Specifically, he wants to talk about the coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord. Now, the coming of the Lord is something that Jesus himself is very clear about. It's not something that we can remove from the Scriptures. It's something that needs to be in the forefront of our thinking. But what is interesting when you look at the Bible is the way in which it is at the forefront, particularly in times of suffering. I was speaking to someone Friday night, I believe it was, after the session here. And we noted together that if you look at the Scriptures and you look at the places where God gives the clearest revelation of the future, the clearest prophetic material for what God's people are to expect in the future, we see that invariably he gives that revelation in times of great distress. So you think in the Old Testament of the book of Daniel, in which we have all these prophecies, some of which are very difficult to understand, but nonetheless are significant. And those prophecies are given in the context of the beginning of the book of Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar comes and takes the people of Jerusalem and takes the treasures of the house of God. And the people are now in exile. And it's in that context of exile that God then gives his people this hope for the future. Or we think of the book of Ezekiel, which takes place in exile again. Great visions of heaven, but they're given in the context of suffering. This book fits that same pattern because these people were suffering greatly. And it's in times of suffering, especially, that God's teaching about the future becomes particularly precious to us. Now, we wouldn't think that way. We would often think if you were sitting down with someone who was going through a great hardship, suffering deeply, you might not think to say to them, well, let's talk a little bit about eschatology. But in a sense, that's exactly what God does with his people when they're suffering the most. Now, in this case, what he talks about, as I've said first, is the coming of the Lord. And he gives two goals at the beginning of the text in verse 13, two objectives for his teaching about the coming of the Lord. The first objective, and they're both stated negatively, the first objective is that he doesn't want them or us to be uninformed about these things. In other words, regardless of your initial interest in this topic, this is something about which the Bible wants you to learn. This is something God wants you to know. And as the Apostle Paul looks in particular at this beleaguered congregation, he says, the most practical thing I can give you at this point in the letter is that you not be uninformed about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. The second thing is this, and it's directly related to it. He says, I don't want you to grieve as those who have no hope. And so in that spirit, we want to ask ourselves, well, how is it that Paul informs them and informs us? And then how is that meant to change the way in which they grieve? Now, we'll have to look more carefully at the precise teaching, but I think it's worth reminding ourselves that this kind of teaching, this kind of information about the coming of Christ is often mocked by the outside world and often ignored within the church. Peter, in his last letter, Peter knew he was going to die when he penned this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he said, there are going to come scoffers in the last days, and they will say, where is the promise of his coming? In other words, they'll either outwardly reject the teaching about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, or they'll at least passively neglect that teaching. And he says they deliberately overlook this fact when they do this, that God has, by the word of his power, created all things, and by the word of his power has brought about a flood of judgment. And then he goes on to say this: the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This is an important biblical teaching, a foundational biblical teaching. The Bible doesn't want us to be uninformed about it. Well, what's the information that we need? The first piece of this information that Paul wants them and us to know comes in verses 14 and 15. It's a reminder. And the reminder is this, that Jesus Christ died and rose again. Look at what he says. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Have you ever stopped to think about how much of your faith hinges on that reality? That Jesus Christ actually did die on the cross and that he actually was raised from the dead. You know, if Jesus Christ really is raised from the dead, as we confess that he is and we know that he is, then in a sense that clears up so many moral questions and so many theological questions. Because if Jesus is raised from the dead and Jesus has taught us something, or Jesus has commanded something, or Jesus has promised something, we can bank on it. And doing anything less than banking on it would be to undermine this basic reality that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. It's really one of the most important consequential questions that anyone can answer. And perhaps you come here this morning and that question is still unanswered in your mind. Well, the Bible declares very clearly, and there's ample evidence, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And because he was raised from the dead, Paul says, we know that he will one day be coming back for his people. I wonder in your own mind what you think Jesus is incapable of doing. What is it that you assume he can't do that he's promised to do? What is it about his teaching that you sideline, either as it relates to your own life or to the church or to the world? This is the one who was raised from the dead. This is the one who's conquered death itself. Now, he goes on to describe what this will mean. He'll bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And in verse 15, that those of us who are alive and who are left until his coming won't precede those who have fallen asleep. And it's important here to remember the two purposes Paul has in this teaching. He wants to instruct us. He doesn't want us to be uninformed. And he also wants us to grieve differently. And we can see why this would have relevance to our grieving. You see, those to whom Paul was writing had seen many of their brothers and sisters in Christ already die. In fact, the average lifespan at this time was about age 40, we're told, in the first century in the Greco-Roman Empire. 30% of people died before the age of 18 during this time. And if you lived past 18, it was rare that you lived past the age of 50. And so death was a regular part of life. It was something that was unavoidable. And what Paul's doing is he's applying these teachings. He's instructing Christians on the coming of the Lord in order that they might understand these things differently. So there's a reminder that Jesus has died and he's been raised again from the dead. And so he will do all the things that he's promised to do. And then there's a description in verses 16 and 17. And this perhaps deals with the information gap that these people may have had or that we ourselves may have. And the description goes like this. There are really four steps that Paul outlines. First, the Lord will descend. Second, that the dead in Christ will rise. And then we who remain, who are still alive, will be caught up together with them in the air. And then finally, and perhaps most importantly, at the end of verse 17, he says, so we will always be with the Lord. Now, if that's the information, if that's the instruction, if that's the clear teaching of Scripture, what's the application of this? Well, the application, one application, of course, is simply to retain your confidence in these things. While there are those who mock the return of Christ or ignore the return of Christ, we're tempted to do that in our daily lives. The reality is these are sure and certain things that God has guaranteed, that Christ guarantees by virtue of his resurrection. But there's another specific application that Paul makes in verse 18. And the application is this, that we're to encourage one another with these words. Just as I said earlier, that we might be reluctant to look at someone who is suffering and to think that what they need or what we need in times of suffering is greater revelation, greater understanding about what God's promised in the future. So we might not think to comfort one another as we face death with these great truths. This is precisely what the people of God need, Paul said, when they face death and when they see others die. And what do we learn about the Lord from this? Well, we learn so much. We learn that he cares about his children. He cares about their comfort now. He cares about their instruction now. But he also cares for his children even after death. Remember, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. This is beyond anything that anyone else could offer you. Not just care for you now, real care for you now that will actually offer help, but actually care for you beyond death itself. And of course, it also assumes that he has power, even power over death. You remember that scene in Revelation chapter 5 where Jesus Christ is being worshipped by his people and they say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and blessing, because by your death you've ransomed a people for yourself and you're raised from the dead. You're the one who has the power over death. And remember what Jesus himself says in that same book in Revelation chapter 1 when he appears to the apostle John. He says, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died and behold, I am alive forevermore and I have the keys of death and Hades. This is the Christ whom we worship. The one who is a friend, a counselor, who is with us even through death, and who himself has conquered death itself. This is more than simply Jesus as a guru, or Jesus as a teacher, or Jesus as someone who dispenses practical wisdom. No, this is a Savior who's conquered death itself. If you're not hoping in him, if you're not trusting in him, if you're not grabbing a hold of him and his promises through faith, well, then you face death on your own, and you face his judgment on your own. And there's no hope, the Bible says, in that. Well, from there, Paul moves to his second topic, but it's related to the first one because it deals with the future and it deals with matters of eternal significance. And what he's dealing with here is the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord has a particular meaning when it comes to the Old Testament. If you look at the Old Testament prophets, they speak frequently of the day of the Lord. So, for instance, we have prophets like Joel, who says this: "Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes." Or the book of Obadiah. Obadiah says, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return unto your head." Malachi 4, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts." Or Jeremiah, when he looks forward to the day of the Lord, says, "And those pierced by the Lord on that day shall extend from one end of the earth to the other." Isaiah says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near." Now, if we were going to summarize those passages and others from the Old Testament, we'd say this about the day of the Lord. We'd say, first of all, it was promised and sure. It would involve judgment by God. And logic would dictate, and in fact, the warnings dictate, the need to be prepared for it. Now, if you take this seriously, and they did in Thessalonica take this seriously, they read their Bibles and they took these warnings seriously. If you take them seriously, you can't act the same way. If you receive news that you have a week to live, it changes your perspective. If you receive word about the day of the Lord, it's going to transform your thinking. It's inevitable that it will. But there are several wrong approaches to this news, to absorbing this, processing this information. And Paul outlines a wrong approach to this future promise. He wants them to be informed. He's told them that already. And the wrong approach to this information about the day of the Lord and the coming of the Lord, these important truths of the scriptures, the wrong approach is to think that you can know the time and the date. Look at what Paul says in verse 1. "Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman." Times and dates with respect to these future events are not for us to know. In fact, you should just take it as a given that if someone tells you, even if someone who is coming in the name of Christ tells you they know the time and the date in which these things will take place, you can be sure that that's false teaching. Jesus warns against that, and the Apostle Paul warns against that here. Times and dates are not for us to know. In fact, it's one of the last questions the apostles ask Jesus before he ascends into heaven, as it's recorded for us in Acts 1. They say, "At this time, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" They're trying to piece together all these times and dates. And he says, it's not for you to know the times and the dates that the Father has set by his own authority. And Paul says much the same thing here. Concerning times and dates, I'm not even going to discuss that with you. You know what I've taught you already, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It will be sudden and unexpected. It will be like labor pains on a woman, sudden and yet inevitable, certain. It will happen, Paul says. So don't lose your gospel alertness, but you're not going to know when these things will take place. And what is the right solution? Well, the right solution to all this begins in verse 4. You're not in the darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. The first thing he says is you have to know these things are going to come. Because Jesus Christ has promised a coming judgment, because he's promised his return, be confident in that. Live in light of that. These things are true. We may not see them in our lifetime, but these things are true nonetheless. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years are like a day. He's so patient with us, which is why he's delayed for so long. But nonetheless, don't take the patience of the Lord to indicate that he is slow in keeping his promise, as men count slowness. Know it's coming. You're not in the dark. Secondly, he says in verse 5, know who you are. Not only do you know that this is going to happen, but you know who you are in Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, here's what he says. You're children of light, children of the day, not children of the night or of darkness. In other words, if you are in Christ, you have a knowledge that the day of the Lord is coming and you know how you're supposed to live. You're to live in light of God's word. You're to live in the light of all that he has taught, of all the instructions that he's given, of the knowledge that you have of the future. This is what's to mark us off as God's people. And furthermore, he continues with the same theme in verse 6. One of the ways that you're supposed to live in light of who you are is in sobriety. Let us not sleep as others do, but keep awake and be sober. There's a kind of awakeness, alertness that all Christians are supposed to have. We can't become lax and think that the Lord is doing nothing and will do nothing and will never intervene. No, we have to be on our toes, so to speak, doing those things that God's commanded, living in the light and looking forward to the future. And what that's going to mean, according to verse 8, is that we're going to have to be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. I think here Paul's acknowledging, again, the Thessalonian context and the context of every Christian who's ever lived. He knows that to be in this world is to be under attack from Satan and from all those who would seek to undermine the teaching of Christ. And so part of our sobriety, part of our looking forward and being aware is to have the breastplate of faith and love and a helmet of the hope of salvation. Some commentators have said that this breastplate of faith and love is what would refute the regular attacks from the world, the kind of everyday blows that Christians undergo. And the helmet of salvation would repel the ultimate death blow, that we lose hope entirely. Paul says both are necessary. We put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, this confident hope of our salvation. Because even as the day of the Lord speaks of judgment, the day of the Lord also speaks of the salvation of God's people. Even as Christ will come in judgment upon the world, he'll come, as we've just learned, as Paul has just reminded us, he'll come for the salvation of his people, living and dead. They'll rise first, and we who are alive will be caught up together with them. Well, what's the foundational hope in the midst of this? Foundational hope, I think, is found in verses 9 and 10. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can almost imagine the Thessalonian Christians getting to know their Bibles, learning their Old Testament, continually coming up against this teaching about the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. The judgment of God is coming on the nations. And as they began to think through that. And as that began to sink into their attitudes and actions, you can almost imagine a degree of fear that might have developed among some of them. We don't know for certain. Paul says, no, the proper response to this is to be alert, be sober, know these things are coming, but also to remember that because you are in Christ, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through him. And this is the heart of the message of the gospel, that those who are in Christ face this inevitable judgment of God. You will face Jesus Christ as your judge. Those who face God on that day of judgment in Christ are clothed in his righteousness. Our confession says that he will openly acknowledge us on that day before others and before God the Father. Imagine the glory of that salvation. You know your own sin. You know the many ways in which you fall and falter. But imagine on that judgment day, that day when God pours forth his wrath, you are openly acknowledged by the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews says, he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Paul reminds us over and over that our inheritance, what we're looking forward to, if we're in Christ, is to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. All that he has, all that he has won through his obedience is ours in him. And the sacrifice he's made has borne the punishment that we all deserved because of our sin. As glorious as that is, as glorious as these words of verse 9 are and that imagery they evoke may be, it's also the case that if you're not in Christ, if you're not resting in him, this cannot be said of you. In fact, the words of verse 9, if that's your situation, if you haven't bowed the knee to Christ, repented of your sins and turned to him in faith, then actually what verse 9 says to you is God has destined you for wrath. And God has destined you not to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. But the great call that Jesus gives is that whoever will come to him, he will not cast out. And he will raise them up on the last day. If you're apart from Christ, that's Christ's invitation to you. Paul says God commands all men everywhere to repent. And we know that those who come to Christ in faith, he'll never turn them away, but he'll give them eternal life. And then these glorious words can be said of them. Well, how certain is this? How confident can we be when we look forward to the future? Oh, we can have total confidence because we know that the truths of verse 10 are indeed real. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul in Galatians describes his personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? It says he loved me and he gave himself up for me. This is what verse 10 is describing. For those who are in Christ, we can be confident of our standing with God in the future, not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done for us. Similar to the words of that great hymn, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Rock of ages, cleft from me, let me hide myself in thee." He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live for him. Well, what's the right behavior that results from this with respect to one another? And this returns, of course, to Paul's initial theme that he introduces in chapter 4. We're to encourage one another in this, verse 11. Encourage one another and build up one another. Encouragement here has the idea of comforting one another, comforting those who are mourning the death of others, of course, according to chapter 4, but also comforting those who are unsure about the future or anxious about the current circumstances and difficulties. They look forward to their future without confidence and with great dread. Paul says, comfort one another with these words of assurance from the gospel. But also build one another up in this. I wonder if you could honestly look at this text and tell me the last time you've used this kind of teaching, these truths, to build up someone else in their faith. Are you even built up in your faith by learning these things? So Paul says this is for our edification. This is the good stuff that we remind each other of regularly. We remind ourselves of regularly. This teaching about the day of the Lord and how we'll be openly acknowledged and acquitted before God because of our standing in Jesus Christ and our righteousness that's found in Him. Build one another up in that. This teaching that God will one day judge the wicked. Build one another up in that. This is meant for our edification. So this leads, I think, to several obvious questions for you today. And these are in keeping with Paul's purpose in writing these things. First of all, are you aware of these truths about the coming of Christ and the final judgment? There is an appointed day of judgment. I say it again. There is a day of judgment that God has appointed, and all men will have to face Him and give an account. Secondly, are you misled? Apparently, some in Thessalonica were in danger of being misled. They were being in danger of being misled in terms of false teaching about the coming of Christ, but also about this notion of times and dates. I would imagine that there are some of you who at periods in your life have been misled in this way or tempted to be misled in this way. You've heard someone say that this is the day and it's going to happen on this date at this time. Paul says there's nothing of that in the scriptures. Don't be misled by that. Don't be led astray. But of course, there's an equal kind of misleading that can take place, which is that it will never happen. Peter warns about that and Paul warns about that. No, these things are true. They will take place. And Peter says, because of this, what kind of people ought we to be? Well, we're to be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. Don't be misled by those who say they know the day or the hour, and don't be misled by those who deny these things altogether. Third question you should ask yourself is, are you confident? Just as the Bible is clear about the coming judgment, it's also clear about the confidence that Christians can have because of Christ's death on their behalf. Again, look at verse 9. Look at verse 10. Are you confident in those things? These things are written. They give us assurance, to give us proven hope as we look forward to the future and even face death in the near term. And finally, the last question that I would ask of you as a result of this teaching: are you building up others with these words as you should be? These two words are used in Hebrews 10 as well. And in that context of Hebrews 10, the writer says this: consider how you may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not forsaking the gathering together as is the habit of some. And Paul says much the same thing: encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. There's no hint in the New Testament of Christianity being a solo mission. No, we're called to build up one another with these kinds of teachings and to be built up by these kinds of teachings. And Paul would remind us in this 11th verse of our duty to build up one another with them. Well, all of this, as we see and as we have seen throughout the letter, is the work of God. These things that we're speaking of are rooted in what God has done for us in Christ. They're grounded in the truthfulness of God's word. Oh, and they're also grounded in what he has promised to do in the future. So all of this great hope we can have in the face of death is because of the one who conquered death on our behalf, the one who created all things, and the one who is alive and interceding for us even now. Let's pray together. Our great God, thank you for these great truths.